in 1 Peter. So let's take a look at 1 Peter chapter 4. We'll finish up the fourth chapter here today before we take our little break next week. 3, chapter 4. All right. Let's pray together as we start, all right? Father, we're grateful for your word this morning. We thank you, Father, that you have preserved the scriptures for us for all of these years now, that we might know you. And so I pray, Lord, this morning as we come to this Bible study, as we study these words, Lord, we will come to know more about you and we'll come to know more about how you're working in our lives. Open the eyes of our understanding today. Teach us by your Holy Spirit. Encourage us in our faith and in our journey. And draw us close to your heart. I thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. All right. 1 Peter chapter 4, we'll pick up in just a few minutes in verse 7. Let me give you just a little introduction before we get started here today and go back and talk about the first few verses that we mentioned last week. Of course, this is written. 1 Peter is written by the great apostle Peter, someone who himself was aware of persecution and suffering. That's the whole context of this book, remember. 1 Peter, the major context or purpose of the book is writing about suffering, writing about persecution, writing about adversity. Peter wants us to know that we have an enemy. We have an adversary who comes to steal, kill, and destroy. And he's always bringing attacks against us. And yet if we stand firm and stand true, Peter tells us that we can come through the attacks of the enemy and come out more victorious on the other side. But Peter was one himself that understood tests and trials in his life. Peter, of course, on the night that Jesus was betrayed, was tested by the enemy. Jesus actually told Peter that he said the devil has asked for and received permission from God to test your faith tonight, Peter. So be aware of what's about to happen. And of course, we know that Peter would actually deny the Lord three times on that night because of those tests. But throughout his ministry, he would be tested early on because of healing a man at the gate of the temple in Acts chapter 3, and all of the commotion that arises out of that healing, Peter and John are thrown into jail. And so they're in prison at that time, his first time for being arrested there. And then not too long after this, he and all of the apostles are preaching the gospel together. And they're all thrown into jail and threatened with beatings and all of these kinds of things for preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. And then we know there another time that Herod had him arrested and threatened to kill him. And an angel of the Lord actually broke him out of jail. And he was able to escape there. But Peter understands suffering. Peter understands persecution. He understands adversity. And so he writes to us from a place of experience in his understanding. And he wants us to be aware, and he wants us to know how to endure the things that we endure. The enemy comes against us with all kinds of attacks, all kinds of persecution, all kinds of adversity. His goal, his purpose is to try to draw us away from the Lord, to try to turn us away from God, to try to get us to stop believing in the Lord. But the promise of the word again is if we will stand firm in our faith, eternity awaits us and the glory that is ours in that place far exceeds all of the suffering that we'll experience in this lifetime. And so Peter started this whole epistle by telling us, keep your eye on the prize. Keep your eyes on eternity. Keep your eyes on where you're going and don't let the devil distract you and continue to believe in the Lord. In the fourth chapter, we looked last week at the first six verses of chapter four last week, where the Holy Spirit actually tells us in those verses how He works in our lives to transform our lives and to take away from us a heart and a desire for sin and to give us a new heart that desires to follow the Lord and glorify the Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, those verses also tell us when we make that decision, when we make a true decision to follow Christ with all of our heart, with all of our life, it's going to cost us things in this world. One thing it's going to cost us, for many of us, it costs us friendships. It may even cost you family when you make the decision to truly follow the Lord. Because a lot of people don't want to go that way. And a lot of people don't want to follow your commitment to what you're trying to do either. And so a lot of times when we follow Christ, there will be that cost, that price to pay as believers in the Lord. And really the test that we experience when we face these things, again, the test is to see the strength of our faith and the strength of our commitment. When we come to the Lord and we say we're going to live for Jesus, and now other people around us are persecuting us for our faith, are we going to stay in faith? Are we going to continue to be committed to the Lord? Or are we going to back away from our faith in order to hold on to our friendships? So it's a test. It's a test of the depth of our faith and the quality of our commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ. Look with me then at verse 7, and let's pick up here, and we'll finish out the chapter today. I want to read just the very first part of verse 7. In 1 Peter chapter 4, Peter writes and he says, "The end of all things is at hand," or "the end of all things is near." All of the New Testament writers lived with a conviction that they were living in the last days. And in fact, they were. Peter actually tells us himself in Acts chapter 2 that at the beginning of the church, the last age of humanity was born. So that the last days actually began in Acts chapter 2. He quotes the prophet Joel and he says, Joel was talking about the last days, and Peter says, "This is that which Joel prophesied in the last days, these things that you're seeing today. These are the kinds of things that are going to happen." And then he talks about persecution and all kinds of other things. But they lived with a belief. Listen, here's what they believed. Here's what they knew. They knew that everything, that Jesus Christ had done everything necessary to complete and to finish God's plan of redemption for mankind and for all of history. The only thing left after Jesus departed, the only thing left was for Him to come back and wrap it all up. And so they lived with an anticipation and they lived with an expectation that Jesus Christ could come at any moment. And because they had that conviction of heart, it changed the way they lived their lives. I mean, if we really lived believing that Jesus could come at any moment, it would change the way we live our lives. I have an idea that if you knew Jesus Christ could come at any moment, you probably wouldn't be doing the things that you did last night. Because you wouldn't want to be caught doing those things when Jesus comes, you see. And so we need to be aware, we need to understand that Jesus Christ can come at any moment. And I realize everybody's got their charts and everybody's got their predictions and everybody's got their, you know, their beliefs about when Jesus is coming back. Well, Peter and James and John and all the New Testament writers thought He could come at any moment. And if they lived with an expectancy and a belief that He could come at any moment, how much more could Jesus come at any moment for us now living 2,000 years after the fact, you see? And so if we truly believed in an imminent return of the Lord, it would change the way we lived our lives. And so what Peter's going to do in these next three or four verses is he's going to tell us how we should be living. Watch this. Remember again that the overall context of Peter is suffering, adversity, and persecution. But he's also now talking about the return of the Lord. So what he's going to be doing in the next 4 or 5 verses is he's going to tell us how we should be living as Christians in this world in the light of the fact that Jesus Christ could come at any moment, but also in the face of the fact of adversity and suffering and persecution. Okay? So all of these things will apply in all of those circumstances. Read with me then. Let me go ahead and finish reading the second part of verse 7 down through verse 11. And let's see how he says we should be living. First of all, it says there in verse 7, he says, "Therefore, because the end is near, be of sound judgment and sober spirit for the purpose of prayer. Above all, keep fervent in your love for one another, because love covers a multitude of sins. Be hospitable to one another without complaint. As each one has received a special gift, employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Whoever speaks is to do so as one who is speaking the utterances of God. Whoever serves is to do so as one who is serving by the strength which God supplies, so that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belongs the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen." So let's stop right there and let's see what he said. How should we then, should we live in the light of the fact that Jesus could come back at any moment? And how should we live as Christians, even in the face of adversity, persecution, and suffering for the Lord? First of all, he tells us in verse 7, he says, get serious. Be focused. Be clear-minded. It is so difficult for us to stay clear-minded in this world today. Part of the problem is we live in what we used to call the information age. And now we live in the information age. In your pocketbook, there is, in your wallet, in your hand, there is an instrument that will get you more knowledge than generations before us ever dreamed of having in their entire lifetime. And you've got it right there and you can research it in an hour. We live in the information age. The problem is most of that information's incorrect. And we don't know which part is right and which part is wrong, and we just receive all of this information from the world and the ideas of the world and the convictions of the world and the morals and the standards of the world, and we soak all of this stuff in and our mind gets cloudy with all of this information. And Peter said, be clear-minded. Brother and sister, the only way we can be clear-minded is when we renew our minds to the Word of God. We don't renew our mind to CNN or Fox News or MSNBC or ESPN or any other alphabet you can put out there. We renew our mind to the Word of God so that we think like God thinks, so that we know God's will, God's purpose for our lives. Be clear-minded, stay focused, he says, and stay in constant communion with the Lord. That's what he means there when he says at the end of that verse, as sober in spirit for the purpose of prayer. My translation says prayer. It probably should say prayers, plural. And it's talking about, there he's talking about staying in communion with the Lord. How many of you know prayer, and we've talked about this before, prayer is not just coming to God and asking for stuff. Okay? How many of you would like for your kids, the only time you ever saw them is when they came to you and asked for stuff? They didn't just visit you to visit with you. They didn't just visit with you to have some fun together and commune and talk about life and things like that. The only time they showed up is when they wanted something, and then they left and left you alone until they wanted something else. And that's the way we treat God most of the time. The only time we come to God is when we want something from God. But prayer is more than that. Prayer is not just asking God for stuff. Prayer is communion with God. It's fellowship with God. It's not only talking to God, it's listening for the voice of God. And prayer is a two-way street, and letting God speak to us. And we need to hear the voice of the Lord in the day that we're living in. If in Peter's day, they needed God's voice. How much more do we need the voice of God in our day? Verse 8, above all, keep fervent in love. He says, be white hot in your love. Be intense and be intentional and be unwavering in your love for one another. Now, this is the love of God. This is the unconditional love of God. This is the love of God that says, I love you, period. It doesn't say, I love you as long as. It doesn't say, I love you until. It doesn't say, I will love you for this period of time. It simply says, I love you. I love you regardless. Please hear what he's saying here. He's saying, in the light of adversity, in the light of persecution and suffering, in the light of the fact that Jesus could come at any moment, for all of these reasons, love. Just love. Okay? How many of you know today that Christians, listen, we are not supposed to be reactive as Christians. We're supposed to be proactive. We're supposed to be walking in love. Regardless of what anybody else does or anybody else says, we're supposed to be walking in love. People do right by you, you love them. People do wrong by you, you love them. People bless you, you love them. People curse you, you love them. For your part, life doesn't change. You keep doing what's right. And he says, you be white hot in your love, in the love of God. You walk in that love toward one another. And he goes on to say in the end of that verse, because love covers a multitude of sins. I understand what he's talking about there. When he says love covers a multitude of sins, he's saying as believers, our goal shouldn't be about exposing other people's sins. Rather, our goal as believers should be to help people get healing from a sinful lifestyle. When it says love covers a multitude of sins, I went to the dermatologist again this week, and he found another place. I think he likes to practice his incisions on me or something. But anyway, he found another place that he thought looked suspicious, so he cut it off. Well, he put a Band-Aid over it. What did he put a Band-Aid on it for? He covered the wound in order to promote healing. And that's what it means when it says love covers a multitude of sins. That doesn't mean he just covers up and hides it and pretends it doesn't happen. It means to participate in the healing process in a person's life when they've done something wrong. It's talking about forgiveness. Talking about forgiveness. And he says, you be intentional and you be white hot in your love and in your forgiveness for one another, no matter what. That doesn't change. That doesn't change if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. Love builds up. It doesn't tear down. Love promotes healing, not destruction. We're to love other people in the way that we want to be loved. And we're to love even if we have been offended. Here's the thing. Don't let adversity turn you away from that. Boy, it's easy, isn't it? It's easy when people offend us to turn away from love and not respond in a loving way. But God says, you walk in love. The day that we're living in, it requires us to walk in love toward all people all the time. Verse 9 says, show hospitality. To show hospitality means to be willing to open up your home. In other words, what he's telling us there is to open up your home, but also open up your heart to the idea of meeting other people's needs. Put other people ahead of yourself and look out for the needs of others. And if you can do something to meet somebody else's needs and be a blessing in their life, then you do what you can do to be that blessing. Let me read for you, if I can find it just real quick, from the book of Acts. There was a verse I wanted to read regarding this in Acts chapter 2. In verse 44, all those who believed were together and had all things in common. And they began selling their property and possessions and were sharing them with all, as anyone might have need. Day by day, continuing with one mind in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved. That to me is just a perfect illustration of the heart of hospitality. You open up your heart and you see to other people's needs being met, and you do what you can to meet them. Share life together in community. This is what Christianity is supposed to be. A sharing of life together in community. Then in verse 10, 1 Peter chapter 4, Peter reminds us that all of us have been given gifts by God that we are to use for the advancement of the kingdom of God in our generation. Now, you could be given any kind of gift. There's no specific means of the type of gift here. It could be any kind of gift, any kind of talent, anything that God gives you. We understand everything we have comes from God. And so essentially, we should find a way to use everything that we've got for the glory of God. God may give you a talent to sing, and you should do that for the glory of God. There are entertainers and musicians and people today who have come to know the Lord, and from time to time you read about some of these secular singers who will actually do a Christian song in their set and talk about the Lord when they're on stage. And what a great witness, what a great opportunity they've been given to share their love for Christ with other people. Athletes, from time to time, you hear about, they've been given the platform. For me, a lot of times, the best time of a game is at the end of the game when they're doing interviews, and the athletes are thanking God for their opportunity and giving the Lord praise for their gifts and talents that they've been giving and those kind of things. They are using the platform that God gave to them to advance the kingdom of God in their day and in their time. Maybe God's blessed you financially. You have the opportunity to be a blessing and to support missions. Maybe God has gifted you with the ability to cook or to take care of or to build things or whatever. You can use that gift for the glory of the Lord, and we're to use anything that God has ever given us to advance His kingdom in our generation. Guys, listen, we don't have what we have just to consume it on ourselves. That's not why we're so blessed in America today. We're not so blessed in America just so we can buy bigger houses and drive bigger cars. And listen, if we can afford to do that and still do what God has called us to do with our finances, praise God for all that. I'm not saying there's anything wrong with that. I'm just saying we need to be careful not to use everything God has given to us for us. That's not why He gave it to us. We're here for a purpose, guys. We're here for a purpose, and we don't have that long. But we're here for a purpose, to touch this world in our generation. And this is our time. This is it. We don't have another 100 years. We may not have another day. Think about David Gentry. Went to work as usual, expecting life to go on as usual. And suddenly, he's in a hospital. Heart, stroke. These are serious things, guys. And we all need to use, the Bible says that we are to redeem the time. We are to use whatever time we have to do whatever we can in life for the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. He goes on, he talks specifics in verse 11. Whoever speaks is to do so as one who is speaking the utterances of God. Whoever speaks. Whoever speaks. He didn't, by the way, you notice he didn't say whoever preaches. Now certainly speaking includes preaching. But speaking also includes, it includes prophesying. It includes teaching. It includes witnessing together. It includes just having communion together. We should always use our opportunities to speak in whatever way we're speaking and to whomever we're speaking to share the good news of Jesus Christ. I love it. If you've ever heard, if you've ever seen Franklin Graham do an interview on television, he never misses an opportunity to share the gospel. He always shares some way he'll share the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I'm trying to remember, I'm pretty sure it was him, it might have been somebody else, but I'm pretty sure it was him. Somebody asked him one time, how is it that you always manage to in whatever conversation, no matter what the topic is, you always manage to share the gospel? And his answer was just so, it was so wise in its simplicity. He said, when you do an interview, they'll ask you all kinds of questions. But he said, you know what? Once they put that microphone in front of your face, you can say whatever you want to. And that's what he does. And he'll start every interview with sharing the good news of Jesus Christ. And we need to be conscious of the opportunities that come our way to speak up and to say something for the Lord Jesus Christ. In your service, do it in the strength that the Lord supplies. And do it with all your heart for the glory of the Lord. You know, we have opportunities in this little church. We have the fellowship hour. We've got the nursery. We've got the booth. We've got the band. We got several opportunities for people to serve the Lord from this church. And you know, when we serve the Lord in any capacity, whether it's in the church or whether it's outside the church, when we serve the Lord, we need to do it to the very best of our ability. We need to be as professional as we can be in anything that we do and serve the Lord with as much integrity as we can possibly muster in anything that we're doing. You know, guys, just because we're only 40 or 50 people at this church, that doesn't mean it's okay to do things halfway. We ought to do what we do to the very best of our ability. Be prepared. Be on time. Be in position. Serve God with integrity. Do what you're doing, even in a little church of 40 or 50 people. Do it as though you're doing it for the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Because in reality, you are. See? So we shouldn't slack off. Just whether it's 50 people or 50,000 people, we should do what we do in exactly the same way, with exactly the same commitment, and exactly the same integrity. Do it for the glory of the Lord. Help me, Jesus. Look at verses 12 through 19. And let's get these read anyway. Paul now, he returns now fully to the topic of adversity, persecution, suffering, these kinds of things in the next seven or eight verses. He says in verse 12, beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you. But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that also at the revelation of his glory you may rejoice with exultation. In other words, when Jesus comes back, you won't be ashamed. You won't be embarrassed by what you put out there. But you'll be able to rejoice too when he comes back. If you're reviled for the name of Christ, you're blessed, because the spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. Make sure that none of you suffers as a murderer or thief or evildoer or troublesome meddler. But if anyone suffers as a Christian, he is not to be ashamed, but is to glorify God in this name. For it is time for judgment to begin with the household of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And then he quotes from Proverbs in verse 18 to make his point. If it is with difficulty that the righteous is saved, what will become of the godless man and the sinner? Therefore, those also who suffer according to the will of God shall entrust their souls to a faithful Creator in doing what is right. Now look at verse 12. Look at verse 12 where he says, Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among which has come upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing has happened to you. What I want you to see in these verses of Scripture is the call to commitment that God is putting upon us as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, look, in the same way that Jesus Christ has suffered for you, you should be willing to suffer for Jesus Christ. Suppose Jesus had our attitude about suffering. Just imagine what that would look like if he had our attitude about suffering. If he shared our attitude about how far he was willing to go, or about how committed he was to seeing it through. Can you imagine that? Can you imagine God the Father and God the Son talking about what's going to happen? And God the Father says, Son, I'm sending you into the world. They're going to mock you, beat you, crucify you, spit on you, slap you, whip you, scourge you, nail you to the cross. And you're going to die for humanity. Could you imagine if Jesus Christ looked at the Father and said, you know what? I'll give you one slap and one whip, but ain't nobody nailing me to anything, and I ain't going all the way to death for anybody. I've just described our general idea and our general commitment to how far we're willing to go for Jesus. Jesus went all the way for us, guys. We need to be willing to go all the way for the Son of God, no matter what it might cost us. We need to be willing to suffer for the cause of Christ, whatever God would call us to suffer in his name. He says, suffering came to Jesus. It's going to come to you too. And then he pictures it as a fiery ordeal in verse 12. This suffering, this persecution, he called it a fiery ordeal. And it brings to mind, and we've talked about this before, it brings to mind the idea of a refiner's fire. And what he's actually doing here in these verses of Scripture, he's not only describing what we're going to experience, but he's explaining to us why we're going to experience it. Why are we going to experience suffering? Why are we going to experience adversity? And he says, it's a refiner's fire where your life is concerned. What do you mean, refiner's fire? Back in the day, precious metals, gold and silver, were refined with fire. And they were refined in such a way that the heat was turned up under these metals until these metals would melt. And the hotter the fire got, the more the impurities that were in that metal would come to the surface. As the impurities came to the surface, they would burn off, or then you could skim them off of the surface of the metal. But the heat was applied in order to purify the metal. Brother and sister, that is the purpose of the tests and the trials and the sufferings that we go through in life as Christians. The heat of the fire and the tests that we go through are allowed in our lives so that we can see the impurities in our lives so that they can be removed. How many of you understand today that there is more to Christianity than just going to heaven when you die? There's more to Christianity than that. There is what Paul would call in Romans chapter 8, the idea of all of us being conformed to the image of Jesus. In other words, as long as we are in this world, God wants to make us more and more like Jesus every day. You see, believe it or not, we all have character flaws. You look at me surprised. That's the problem. Most of us are willing to see the character flaws in others, but we're not willing to admit character flaws in our own lives. We are either in denial, or just oblivious, or too prideful to admit we've got these character flaws. Now, in a perfect world, this is the way the character flaws would be dealt with. God would look at us and say, Ken, you've got a problem in this area of your life. And I would say, you know what, God, you're right. And I would repent of it, and it would all be done. But the problem is, we're not willing to admit those character flaws that easily and that quickly. And because of that, God has to show us our character flaws. And the way that he does that, the way that he shows us the impurities of our lives, is that he turns up the heat of adversity, persecution, and suffering in our lives so that those character flaws can be revealed. Here's how it happens. Somebody says something to me. It is disrespectful. It is hateful. It is hurtful. It's mean. And it hurts me really bad. Here's the question. How am I going to respond to what they say? Now watch this. Because how I respond will reveal what's really in my heart. Am I going to respond in kind? In other words, in the same way that I've been treated? Or am I going to respond in love, regardless of how I've been treated? Flesh, human nature, self wants to respond in kind. Flesh says, you hurt me, I'm going to hurt you back. Probably a little more. That's what flesh wants to do. That's what self wants to do. That's why we have this phrase in Christianity called die to self. Okay? We're not supposed to let self have its way and respond how it wants to. But when we do, watch this, when we do respond in kind, in flesh, with hurts and those kind of things, what we've done is we have revealed what's really in our heart, our own character flaw. Listen, God didn't let that person be mean to me so that I could see how mean they were. God let that person be mean to me to see how mean I might be back. And in doing so, reveals the character flaw in my life. Okay? And he does that so that I can see my flaws so that I can deal with those flaws in my life. Those flaws that I don't like to admit, and they come out, and everybody sees them. And now you got to deal with them. God allows the heat and the suffering and the adversity into our lives. He turns the heat up on our lives in order to reveal the impurities of our lives so that those impurities can be skimmed off and we can be pure as gold. And so that's why he allows these things to happen in our lives and how he wants us to react to them. We are to react in love. Again, regardless of what anybody else says or does to us, we are always to react and to respond to them in a spirit of love. This is why James, and James is telling us a very similar thing as Peter is here. James says, count it all joy when various trials and tests come upon you. Why? Because God is allowing those tests and trials to come into your life in order to perfect you and purify you and grow something spiritual in you that is greater than the person you were yesterday. It's why he's allowing those things to come to our hearts and to our lives. Not going to make it. Verse 14. Not only does he allow those things to come into our heart and into our lives to reveal the impurities of our lives, but he also allows those things to come to our lives to confirm for us that the Spirit of the Lord dwells upon us. When I make the decision that I'm going to live for Jesus and I start doing what's right, and the people that I used to run with won't run with me anymore because I won't do wrong like they want me to do wrong. I'm doing different than what they used to do, and they start persecuting me for doing what's good. They are confirming for me that the Spirit of the Lord is indeed upon my life and living and dwelling in my heart. Can I do one more verse? I'm way behind. Verse 15. Look at this verse. Again, he's repeating for us in verses 15 and 16. Repeating for us, don't suffer like a sinner, suffer like a saint. Suffer like a sinner, we can all do that. There is suffering that comes from sin. And the way you avoid the suffering from sin is you avoid the sin. You live righteously for the Lord. But I want you to notice, this jumped out at me in verse 15, and I'm going to stop here. Make sure that none of you suffers as a murderer, a thief, an evildoer, or a busybody. Which one of these things is not like the other? Remember that game? Murderer, thief, wicked person, busybody. What's going on? What is this all about? Let me just give it to you quickly because my time is way past. We put different values on different sins. Some are great. Some are not so bad. But in the eyes of God, sin is sin. The wages of sin, all sin, is death. Whether it's a big one or whether it's a little one. Doesn't matter how little and white that lie is, it's still a sin. It's still as wrong as any big blue sin. It's still a sin. Lie. It's still a sin. See, we are the ones who put values on various sins. And he's telling us on that verse of scripture, all sin is alike in the eyes of God. And we need to remember this. Here's one we need to remember this. Listen to this. We need to remember that all sin is alike in the eyes of God. When we are tempted to do this and to say this, because I bet you've probably said it because I know I have. Well, I'm not perfect, but at least I didn't do what that person did. And we've made a value judgment that says my sin's not as bad as their sin. And God says, whoa, back up, big fella. All sin is wrong, and all sin produces death. And I didn't get done what I wanted to do, but my time is out. And I thank you for yours. Let's stand together. So, Father, we at least know now why you allow so many of the things in our lives that we don't understand. And you're trying to use things to help us see us. Because, Lord, greatest gift that you could and want to give to us is to make us more like Jesus every day. And in order to be more like Jesus, we've got to see where we're not like Jesus, so that we can allow you to change us in those areas of our life. And so, Father, we thank you today that we can count it all joy when various trials and tribulations come our way. Because even though it may be difficult, even though it may be painful, even though it may hurt, and we may not like it in the moment, we know and believe you are using everything to show us, so that we will know where we need to change our lives, what sins we need to repent of, where we need to give you full control and lordship, so that you can make us like our Lord Jesus Christ more and more every day. So teach us how to walk. Teach us how to see. Teach us how to understand what you're doing in our lives to transform us. Because we know that in the end, the work that you're doing, even through suffering and adversity in our life, is going to produce in us a greater life, a greater glory, a greater blessing, and an eternity that is far beyond anything we can imagine. Thank you, God. Have your way. We make room, and we ask you to have your way in our hearts today. I thank you for it, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen and amen.